turn to Acts chapter 24 today. Acts chapter 24. I'll read the chapter. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done under this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And all the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, 'Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day.'" And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for using the wrath of men to praise you, for working circumstances in such a way as to accomplish your purposes. We thank you, Lord, both for the wisdom you gave Paul in answering the charges against him, and for how he was able to redeem the opportunity to bear a testimony to Felix and his wife Drusilla. We pray as we study this episode, Lord, that you'd help us to be prepared to be channels for your providence, buying up the opportunities, knowing that the days are evil. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time we studied, we looked at Paul's trip to Caesarea back in chapter 23, remember we said that we saw God's providence, God's promise, first of all, and that he would take Paul to Rome, and then his provision of the very best care and protection, and then God's providence, how he used unexpected circumstances to provide for Paul. Now, this chapter is sort of the other side of providence. Here, Paul is a channel for God's providence. It's not God's providence toward Paul, it's God's providence through Paul. Why is Paul in Caesarea? If you've read the story up to this far, you'd say, well, Paul's in Caesarea because he's got to defend himself from the Jews, and his case has been taken to the provincial governor to avoid the dangers of ambush and assassination back in Jerusalem. That's why he's in Caesarea, is it? Well, that's one reason. But there's another reason. We learn at the end of this chapter that over a 2-year period, Paul regularly has opportunity to preach the gospel to Felix and his wife Drusilla. That's not why Paul went to Caesarea. If you ask Paul, why did you go to Macedonia? He would have said to preach the gospel. Why are you going to Rome to preach the gospel? Why are you going to Caesarea? Well, I'm going to Caesarea because I got to get away from these Jews here in Jerusalem. And yet, in God's scheme of things, why was Paul going to Caesarea? Same reason he went to Rome, same reason he went to Macedonia, same reason he went to Ephesus, to preach the gospel. God had somebody there, he wanted to hear the gospel. Just as the Spirit of God could close the door to Asia on Paul's second journey in Bithynia, so he could open the door to Caesarea through circumstances. And I think we need to be alert in our lives that often we have two reasons for being in a place at a given time. One reason is our official reason. That's the reason that we think we're there. We have some business there or some family obligations. Maybe it's a family reunion of some sort or a business trip, or maybe our car broke down and we're stuck in a motel somewhere unexpectedly for a night. That's how our marriage began, in fact. My wife and I were going on our honeymoon and the car broke. Spent all of our honeymoon money in the first night to get the car fixed to find a motel. And we think, well, that's the reason I'm here. These things happen, business or family or car breakdown or something else. But we need to realize that God has other reasons running in the background for all these strange things that happen. He may want to use us as channels of his providence. And so wherever we find ourselves, whatever the circumstances are, whatever we think we're there, we need to be always saying to the Lord in prayer, okay, Lord, this is why I think I'm here, but why do you think I'm here? What's your objective? What's the purpose you want me to fulfill? I have to always be on duty for the Lord, as Paul said to Timothy, instant, in season, out of season. Well, let's look at the chapter from this perspective. First of all, we'll look at the reason Paul thinks he's there, and that's to defend himself against the Jews. And then we'll look at the reason God had him there, which was to deal with Felix. Now, I've read to you Tertullus' accusation here at the beginning of the chapter. Tertullus is a professional orator, and he really lays everything out here very nicely. He butters up Felix really, really well. Lays all sorts of accusations at Paul's feet, including the fact that he is a mover of sedition, verse 5, and that's something that Felix should really respond to because the Romans didn't like dissension. They didn't like noise. Somebody has said that their policy of government was they make a desert and call it peace. As long as everything is nice and quiet. Even if you have to burn the countryside level to the ground, as long as everything's quiet, they're happy. And so they're not going to like somebody who's making nuisances here. And then, notice that the show of such order and restraint. We were going to judge him according to our law. We have our own well-disciplined process of justice we were going to put him through. It didn't exactly look that way back in chapter 22. It looked more like a riot in the temple. It looked as though they were going to haul Paul outside the gate and stone him to death. Judge him according to our law. Indeed, there was no semblance of judgeship. But to hear Tertullus describe it, the Jews had very calmly arrested Paul and were about to initiate orderly hearings when down came the chief captain with great violence, took him away out of our hands. There's this psychological phenomenon called projection, where you attribute to other people all of your own faults. That's what Tertullus is saying here. Look at what this terrible Roman captain did. He upset our local process of judgment and came in with violence and stole our captive away from us, and that's why we have to make this long trip down here and waste your valuable time, O most noble Felix. Now there is Tertullus' accusation. Notice how Paul's defense proceeds throughout this chapter. First of all, he is sober-minded. Tertullus speaks in verse 2 about great quietness, very worthy deeds. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Let me tell you a little bit about Mr. Felix. Felix was born a slave. He was set free, it's not entirely clear who, but by dint of considerable political genius, managed to rise to the governorship of Judea. Tacitus is a Roman historian of the first century. Tacitus is not a Christian. Tacitus is just writing a history. He describes Felix as, quote, indulging in every kind of barbarity and lust, exercising the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. This man had no meekness, no humility, no sense of justice. His attitude was very bestial. I'm going to get whatever I can. And he amassed tremendous power to himself. His brother, who had also been a slave, was an extremely powerful man in Rome, mainly because he was worth 300 million sesterces. Now, I don't know how much a sesterce was, but 300 million of them has got to be an awful lot. And because he had a lot of money to throw around, he was powerful in Rome, and he and his brother could accomplish all sorts of wonderful things. An instance of Felix's, let's see, how does Tertullus put it? Very worthy deeds done unto this nation by thy providence. You know, providence is what God does for people. Well, Felix is practically a god. Felix managed to come to the governorship of Judea partly through the help of Jonathan, the high priest in Jerusalem. And you would think that Felix might have retained some sense of gratitude for Jonathan. But when Jonathan held a position that Felix didn't agree with a few years later, Felix had no qualms about arranging to have him assassinated in the temple, no less. Very worthy deed. And yet Tertullus praises him effulgently. Wonderful, Felix. Very noble deed. We're so thankful that you're here as our wonderful, wonderful ruler. None of that from Paul. Now that's how you're supposed to talk to the governor. You're really supposed to butter him up. You know. Paul simply says in verses 10 and 11, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation," that's true, he's been there, he knew the Jewish law, he knew the Jewish customs, "I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand there are but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." Now that is Paul's opening. There's not a word in it that isn't absolutely true and absolutely honest. Paul is completely sober-minded. None of this effulgent praise, buttering up the wicked Roman official. Not only is Paul sober-minded, his defense is also incorruptible. We read in verse 26 that one of the reasons Felix kept Paul under arrest, even though he knew Paul hadn't done anything wrong, was that he hoped that money should have been given him of Paul. He was hoping he'd get a little bribe out of the business. I remember when I was younger, I had a chance to visit missionary works in Latin America, Mexico, Guatemala. Hearing discussions sometimes among the missionaries. In Latin America, a little bit of bakshish, a little bit of tip for the officials goes a long way in getting things done. And the missionaries would have these discussions going back and forth over whether Christian missionaries should participate in this kind of activity. Often, for example, if you're bringing a vehicle into the country, it can take months to get the paper straightened out. Unless you provide a little bit of lubrication in the right place, and then things slide right through. In fact, one missionary told me that what you do in your wallet when you carry your driver's license down there is you put a 5-peso note behind your license. And if you get stopped on the road and a policeman asks for your license, you hand him the license with the 5-peso note folded up behind it. And if you do that, he will look at your license and say, "Fine, everything's in order. Thank you very much. Give you your license back." guess what's missing. And you go on your way. But it is stop people to harass them and to provide an opportunity for bribery. It's common practice down there. And some missionaries, now how am I going to make use of my time? Am I going to sit around and fuss with these people who use their official positions to tie things up? Or am I just going to go with the flow and spend a couple of bucks? It doesn't take very much to make them happy and keep on moving. Well, I think Paul's example is very valuable in answering that precise question. Because here is Paul, tied up for 2 years in Caesarea. I mean, it's a lovely town, but I'm not sure I want to spend 2 years there, especially if I were in jail. And he could have gotten out of it. He had friends, he had resources available. If he's able to afford a trip to Rome, he certainly could have gotten money together to buy off Felix. And after all, it was the way of doing business. It was the accepted cultural norm. But Paul would not do that. He was uncorrupt in his defense. He knew that the law of Moses forbid judges from receiving bribes. And he also knows that the Psalms and the Proverbs describe those who give bribes as sinners and wicked men. He would have no part of it. And I think that's a worthwhile lesson for us to keep in mind. Here we have an actual example of Paul in a situation where he could have improved the flow of things with a little bit of a tip, and he would not do it, would not give in to it. Not only is the defense sober-minded and uncorrupt, but it's also very cogent. I'd like to walk through his presentation with you, the message that he presented, the defense that he made. The accusation had basically 3 points once you got around all the butter on the front end, all the icing. Tertullus calls Paul in verse 5 a pestilent fellow. The Greek word literally means a pestilence. This guy is a bad case of chickenpox on the face of the earth. He needs to be exterminated. And there were 3 reasons for describing Paul as a pestilence, a plague. Terrible disease. First of all, he is a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. That is, he makes noise, and you Romans don't like noise, do you? He's teaching people to rise up against Caesar. Number 2, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He leads a heretical Jewish group. And 3rd, he also hath gone about to profane the temple. Now this is an interesting accusation. Back in chapter 22, or chapter 21, the accusation was that he had brought people into the temple. In 21:28, the Jews of Asia cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted the holy place." The original accusation was that he had, in fact, polluted the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. But Tertullus realizes he has no hope of proving that. And so he simply says he went about to profane the temple. That is, he tried to profane the temple. So what Paul is being accused of is an attempt to do something wrong. He didn't actually do it. But he tried, he wanted to, and therefore you, Felix, ought to deliver him into our hands so that we can deal with him according to our law. Paul's defense begins by saluting the judge, verses 10 and 11. Then he gives a negative defense in which he says, "I haven't done any of this stuff that you talk about." And then he gives a positive defense and tells what he was doing. And in the process of his defense, he will answer each of these charges. First, how does he greet Felix? A little chiasm here, if I can become a little bit technical. It's interesting. You turn Paul loose, and it's not Luke. Luke doesn't do big things with chiasm, but you turn Paul loose. We saw it in Galatians, we saw it in Corinthians and Romans. The guy thinks inside out. You'll notice that the main point here of verses 10 and 11 is, "I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." And why? Look on each side. Before he makes the statement, he gives a reason for answering cheerfully. Why? "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation." That's the first reason I answer cheerfully. I know that you've been here a long time. And what's the second reason following after verse 11? Following in verse 11. "Because," I answer cheerfully, "because thou mayest understand there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." you know that I've only been here for a very few days. I am happy to make my defense before you because I know that you've been here for a long time, and you know that I haven't been here very long at all. You see the symmetry in these statements and how they correspond to each other. That's a very nice oratorical presentation. Paul is a skilled speaker. He's done a lot of it, and he certainly knows how to address himself in a well-formed style here, but he's making an important couple of points. First of all, Felix, you've been here for many years. You know the customs. You know the laws. These Jews can't pull any wool over your eyes. They can't say to you that this is wrong when in fact you know that it's not wrong. And second, you know that I haven't been here long enough to do nearly all the things they accuse me of. It was just 12 days ago that I arrived in Jerusalem. And of those 12 days, look at verse 1 of chapter 24. 5 of them were spent in Caesarea. And he'd only been in Jerusalem for about a week. Where do these people get all this stuff that they're laying up against him? I'm a relative newcomer here. I haven't been here for many years. Just been here for a few days. Now, you're a man of experience with these people, and you ought to be able to recognize a hooked-up situation when you see one, and that's exactly what we've got on our hands here. Let's talk about the negative defense in verses 12 and 13. They neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Three negatives here: what he wasn't doing, where he wasn't doing it, and what his opponents didn't do about it. What wasn't he doing? They didn't find me disputing with any man, neither raising up the people. Now, the word for disputing here is the word to dialogue. And Paul often did dialogue. This verb is used to describe his ministry in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, even in Troas, when it says that Paul preached until late at night and Eutychus fell out of the window. The word is he dialogued. It was conducting, I guess, probably more like our Sunday school than our church meeting. He did also preach. He also proclaimed and taught. But often he would engage in a dialogue, in a discussion. And if somebody had a difference with him, they would explore that together. But in Jerusalem, on this trip, he didn't do that. He faded into the background. I think this was an outcome of the second Jerusalem conference, the one recorded in Acts 20. The issue there was to calm down the fears of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were so worried that Paul was telling all the Jews not to circumcise their children, not to raise their children according to the law. To overcome that, Paul had taken the men who had the Nazarite vow and was going to offer their sacrifices for them. And I think part of the agreement that they came to was that he would not seek to be a prominent teacher during his visit in Jerusalem. He was there to establish bonds of Christian fellowship, but there was a leadership in Jerusalem that was functioning. There were teachers there among the people already. It wasn't necessary for him to come in and all of a sudden take over and be the prominent person. His ministry, after all, was to the Gentiles. And in the Gentile field, he was foremost. But when he came to Jerusalem, there Peter and James and John had the ministry to the circumcision. And so Paul sat in the pew and listened. So he could honestly say, they couldn't find me disputing, dialoguing, preaching. I wasn't even doing the things I ordinarily do and have every right to do. I wasn't doing those things. And I certainly wasn't raising up the people. I was not stirring up dissension. Those are the things I wasn't doing. I wasn't stirring up the people. In fact, I wasn't even going about my usual responsibilities of teaching and dialoguing. And I wasn't doing it in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Not only didn't I defile the temple, I wasn't even teaching in the temple. And I would have had every right to do so, but I wasn't. And I wasn't doing it in the synagogues. You say I'm a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, Here I am in Jerusalem. I've been in the synagogues of the Christians. They were Christian Jews. They met in synagogues, to be sure. But I wasn't even teaching in those synagogues. How could I be their ringleader? And I wasn't walking around the streets telling people to rise up against Caesar. Not in the city either. I wasn't out publicly spreading sedition. All three of the charges that you make against me are groundless and without substance. Not only wasn't I doing these things, and I wasn't doing them in the temple, in the synagogue, and in the city, but the third point is, you haven't actually proven any of this against me. At the beginning of the verse, verse 12, they neither found me doing any of these things. They themselves didn't see me doing these things. Nor, verse 13, can they prove these things in any other way. They can't bring witnesses to say that I did these things because I didn't do them. It's a negative defense. Not guilty. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to state what he was doing in Jerusalem. And the last part of this chapter is also chiastically organized. Verses 14 to 21. The center this time is verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, this is the statement with which he had begun his defense to the Sanhedrin, you will remember, back in chapter 23. And now he repeats it before Felix. A conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You know, our lives as Christians are lived out in these two dimensions. We have a relationship with God, and we have a relationship with our fellows. In the Sunday school class, the fellows and I will see, if not this week, then in a few weeks with Nebuchadnezzar, how important this twofold direction is. Over and over in the Bible, you'll find references to these two dimensions. Our vertical relationship with God, horizontal relationship with men. And of course, if you think through the various religions and faiths of the world, you know that there are some that place all the emphasis on our horizontal relationship with other men. Doesn't matter whether I believe in God or not. I take care of my fellow man. That's all that's necessary. You've heard that kind of a view. And then there are others, even some who call themselves Christian, who feel that all that matters is a vertical dimension. And so I'll go off and I'll live on the side of some wadi out in the desert in a cell by myself for 25 years. I'll be a hermit. And I'll commune with God. I'll never have any interaction with my fellow man, never be able to make any contribution to people around me or help them with anything. And neither one of those is right. They're both incomplete because God wants us to serve Him vertically and to serve our fellow man. And you all recognize in the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are which direction? Up and down, Godward. No other gods before me, not worshiping any graven images, remembering the Sabbath day, not taking the Lord's name in vain. And then the last six commandments are all the horizontal, our responsibility to our fellow man, including not only negative things, thou shalt not, but also the positive things, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, Paul's claim is that he has lived a righteous and godly life in both dimensions. In verses 14 and 15, he will explain to us how his conscience toward God is void of offense. And in verses 17 to 21, he will tell us how his conscience toward men is void of offense. 14 and 15. A conscience void of offense toward God. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And when he says here, the way which they call heresy, he's referring to Tertullus's statement in verse 5, where Tertullus said he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and the word sect is the word heresy. Same Greek words, translated two different ways in English here. Tertullus accused him of being a ringleader of this heresy. And so here Paul is really responding directly to this accusation that he is a heretic under the Jewish faith. And he says, no, I'm not. And there are three reasons that I'm not. The first is that I worship the God of my fathers. I worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I haven't gone after a new God somewhere. Same God. The God of the fathers. And I'm happy to stand up here and proclaim to you that I believe in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's the God I worship. The only God that I worship. No other God. I'm not a heretic on the grounds that I worship some other God. Not only that, I believe the same Bible that they believe. I don't have a different Bible. I believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now that's the Jewish Bible. The law and the prophets. Usually, to be complete, he should have said the law, the prophets, and the writings. But the law and the prophets were considered the more important portion. And that's what he's focusing on here. And the Jews would not fault him for leaving out the writings at this point. I believe everything that's written in the law and in the prophets. I believe the Jewish Bible. I don't have a different Bible. I don't have a different God. And there's nothing weird about my beliefs, about my doctrine either. Not only do I have the same God and the same Bible, but I have the same doctrine. Verse 15, I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So, same doctrine. Same God, same Bible, same doctrine. I have a clear conscience toward God, and it's ridiculous for them to accuse me of heresy. Where's the heresy? Now, Felix, you've been here for many years. You know a few things about Judaism. You ought to recognize that my claims here are completely orthodox. In fact, we're told back in down in verse 22 that Felix had more perfect knowledge of that way. Felix knew something about Christianity. He had exposure to it before. And so he really was in a position to assess the truth of what Paul said about a clear conscience toward God. But that's not the only direction in which Paul's conscience was clear. His conscience is also void of offense toward men. Now they have accused him of raising up sedition, and he answered that in verses 12 and 13. He hasn't been disputing or raising up the people. They have accused him of being a ringleader of a heresy, and he's answered that in verses 14 and 15 by saying he has a good conscience toward God, he has the same Bible, the same God, the same doctrine as the Jews. Third accusation was that he had defiled the temple, and he zeroes in on that when he talks in verses 17 to 21 about having a good conscience toward men. Here he deals with the visible outward signs of piety, the kinds of things that you could see and touch that would show you that somebody was a godly person. And that's why he talks about having a conscience avoiding offense toward men. He's talking here about the visible conduct. Verse 17, his general motive in coming to Jerusalem, after many years I came to bring alms to my people and offerings. The alms were the collection for the poor saints that he had been gathering throughout Asia Minor and Greece. Read about it more in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. This was a very pious thing, to bring money to Jerusalem. The Jews throughout the ancient world would send their offerings, their money, their alms to Jerusalem. So when the Gentiles were doing this through the church, that really gave the church a very Jewish flavor. It's a very Jewish thing to do, to bring alms. Not only did he come to bring alms, but also to make offerings. And that word is talking about animal sacrifices in the temple. There's considerable discussion in theological circles. How could Paul have offered animal sacrifices? Well, you have to ask Paul when we get to heaven. We'll sit down with him. I'm sure that when we get there, Francis will find us a cappuccino bar and we'll have a good cup of cappuccino with the apostle and inquire of him more diligently about chapter 24, verse 17, and also the record back in chapter 22 about, chapter 21 about offering sacrifices. Actually, that was chapter 21. But in any event, from the point of view of the Jews, these are outward signs of piety, bringing alms for the poor people, making sacrifices in the temple. When he did come into the temple, in verse 18, certain Jews from Asia found me. And how did they find me? Purified in the temple. The first thing he did in chapter 21, verse 26, Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. He went through the ritual ceremony of purification so that he would be able to come before God in the temple without any ritual uncleanness, without any deviation from all the cleanliness laws. If you touch a dead body, you are unclean. Remember all those laws back in the book of Leviticus? And Paul knew there was no moral sin involved in any of those things, but he was concerned that he looked absolutely right before men. And so he went through the purification and he says, look, I was purified when I went in the temple. I wasn't there to defile it. And I was not there with multitude nor with tumult. I didn't bring a crowd in with me. I behaved myself peacefully. And in fact, Sir Felix, if you really must know, these people who are accusing me, they ought to be here today, verse 19. This was a key point of Roman law. Paul knew the system under which he was being tried. You had to have the witnesses there in the court. You couldn't just take things on hearsay. Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. The only ones who accused me aren't here today. They were the Jews from Asia. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. These who are here to accuse me today didn't see me in the temple. They didn't know what I was doing in the temple. The only exposure they had to me was when I appeared before the Sanhedrin. Very well then, let them tell you if I said anything there that was wrong, if I did anything there that was improper, that would violate a conscience void of offense toward man. What will they complain about? That I stood up in the midst of them and said that I am called in question for the resurrection of the dead? Well, some of them even believe that. So you can't accuse me of being a heretic on the grounds of my belief in the resurrection. So if my conduct before men has been without offense, if my God and my doctrine and my Bible are all Orthodox Jewish, and therefore I'm without offense before God, and if my conduct in Jerusalem over these past days has been quiet and peaceable, not stirring up the people neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city, and in fact not even going about my usual conduct of dialoguing, but sitting on a pew the whole time, all 7 days that I was there, what case do you have against me? That was Paul's defense. And that's the official reason Paul thought he was, I'm sure, in Caesarea. He was there to defend himself against the charge of the Jews before the Roman governor. The Jews came down, brought their accusation. Paul stands up and with sobriety and clarity sets forth his defense. But there's something unusual about this defense. I pointed out to you that there's a negative section and a positive section. And in the positive section, his good conscience toward God, his good conscience toward man. And look at how both of those portions end. The good conscience toward God ends in verse 15. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And in verse 21, how does he end here? Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. You know, why does he bring up that statement in the council here? Is he apologizing for it? I hardly think so. Why does he want to end with the resurrection of the dead? And in particular, something that Paul does only here in all of his writings. In verse 15, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Now, Need and I were talking about this the other day, that the fact that the Bible teaches that not only the believers will rise from the dead to enjoy everlasting blessing with God, but the unbelievers will also rise from the dead to suffer everlasting judgment and shame. That's taught several places in the Bible. It's taught in Daniel chapter 12. It's taught in John chapter 5. is taught in Revelation chapter 20. It's not an obscure teaching, the resurrection of the unjust. It's clearly taught. But it's not a point that Paul emphasizes elsewhere in his epistles. Here, he does emphasize it. I believe there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. And the basic question on which I'm being called into question is the resurrection of the dead. That's really the issue, Felix, that they're upset with. And you, Felix, need to know that I am here because of the resurrection of the dead. Now, that was not necessary to make a cogent defense. Paul didn't have to bring the resurrection up to make a cogent defense. I think he had another motive. Instant, in season, out of season. He knew that although Paul, he was there to defend himself, that God probably had another job for him. Here he has an opportunity to speak to the governor of Judea. He's not going to sit on his hands. He's going to dangle a worm in front of him. You know, yesterday we watered our lawn. We made it rain last night. I want you to know we had all three spigots going on. We watered all the flower beds, all the lawn. It was so dry. We watered like mad. That's why it rained last night, because we watered our lawn. We watered the lawn all afternoon long. It was soaked. It got the grass really, really wet. And then we turned it off, and we sat in the dinner upstairs, and we looked out the window, and there were five robins out on that lawn right over there. You know what they were doing. You know, water the lawn, the worms can't breathe because the water gets down, so the worms come up to the top. Well, robins know this. They're smart. So when they find wet grass, they're hopping around, they're listening for the worms and poking around trying to get the worms out. Okay? These two references to the resurrection, I think, are worms on a wet lawn. Paul is trying to pick Felix's interest. He knows this man has been around for many years, has an understanding of basic Jewish ideas, and Paul desperately wants Felix to get out of the judge mode. Felix, wake up. Hey, wait, this is not just about me and these Jews who want to stone me. There is a message you need to hear, and that is that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. You can't just say, Felix, if these Jews want to believe they're going to rise from the dead, that's fine with them. Felix, you're going to rise from the dead too. And you are someday going to have to stand before God and answer for your life and your sins. Are you ready to do that? And if you're not, maybe after these Jews go home, we could talk about some other things. Because I got some information for you. In fact, Felix takes him up on the opportunity. We don't have time to look at it this morning. But next week, Lord willing, we'll see in the latter part of this chapter God's reason for Paul's going to Caesarea. The superficial reason? To defend himself against the Jewish charges. But the deeper spiritual reason, I think, was to bear a gospel witness to Felix. Now, it's interesting. It's not a witness that was received. Felix never became a Christian. And that wasn't really Paul's job. Paul's job was to hold forth the word of life. And he did it. Starting here in his defense by putting those worms out on the lawn, and then with great force in the end, latter part of this chapter. And we will consider that, Lord willing, when we gather together next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness that you gave to the apostle and the opportunities you gave him to hold forth your word, and we pray that you'll help us to be prepared as he was to redeem every opportunity to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Strengthen us, Father, to this work, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.